Sometimes people feel that God isn't quite fair some of the time. They look at certain biblical accounts and they think, well, that wasn't a very big deal. Why did God treat them so sternly? You know, whenever you're tempted to think like that, you should remind yourself that the Creator of the universe is just, and the Creator of the universe is good. And often the biblical accounts are very short, and we don't have full information. Sometimes people will accuse God of lack of integrity or lack of compassion or being too severe. And the paragraph that describes the situation is actually very small, which could lead us to understand that if we understood more about it, it would be crystal clear why God did what he did. Another thing that helps a lot is to study the whole Bible, because the whole Bible always sheds light on a given portion of the Bible. So tonight we're going to look at this account, chapter 13, but also a little bit in the two chapters that surround it. So we'll begin by looking at 1 Kings chapter 12, and in particular beginning at verse 25. Maybe I should just pick up a little bit earlier than that. There was the division of the kingdom, and it was split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam thought he could force the 10 tribes back into his kingdom and was ready to go to war. And the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And that brings us to verse 25, which gives an account of Jeroboam and his reign, starting in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. If you notice there, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went and built Penuel. Now, those cities had existed for a long time, so you can see that his first priority was fortification. And then it says, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." You notice what we had here before is God is not taken by surprise. In verse 24, the division was from the Lord, and then you have an immediate paragraph on Jeroboam's apostasy. In other words, God was not surprised that Jeroboam turned out like this, even though God had put him in position and he had told Jeroboam, "If you follow me and obey me, I will make you a sure house like David." But look what Jeroboam says almost immediately. "Oh, if those people go down there to Jerusalem and worship, they will be impressed and they will revert back to Rehoboam and then I'll be killed. We've got to do something to fix it." It's interesting that the events associated with this action are the only events after the initial fortification that the author of Kings thought was important to include regarding the life of Jeroboam. The things immediately before chapter 13 and the things immediately after. Now, what's his problem? He's afraid he'll be killed. He's afraid he'll lose the kingdom. And there were reasons for such fears, because the people were obviously impressed by external glory that was false. So how much more would they have been impressed by the external glory of the temple itself? You know, people today commit the same kind of folly as Jeroboam when they desire people in their fellowship to disregard something God says on a particular point for fear that such obedience will endanger their particular community. So his disregard of God is gross unbelief. He ignored God's promise that he had made that if he would follow God, God would build him a sure house. And he ignored God's intervention. You remember, just a few verses before, God had actually given him something to greatly strengthen his faith at the beginning of his reign. Because Rehoboam prepared to attack and take the kingdom back by force. And remember, Rehoboam had the house of Judah and the warriors associated with it. And God simply sent a prophet to Rehoboam telling him to stop. And he withdrew. That's a pretty amazing provision. It's an amazing protection of Jeroboam's new kingdom. Notice also verse 28. Jeroboam did not act independently. He took counsel to do this. He took advice. He asked for counsel. Verse 28, made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. You see what he did? He instituted a modified religion. Like people so often do, they believe that the religion God has given us is good, but we need to make a few modifications. And so, he used religious symbols where there was a precedent that had been set up by Aaron many years before, when Aaron helped the people make a golden calf. And there were new places of worship. Instead of Jerusalem, it was at Bethel and Dan. And notice the northern tribes apparently made no objection to this new system. Now that's a contrast to what you had years before recorded in Joshua 22. Because the Israelites at that time had seen the absolute disaster of spiritual disobedience. Their stubborn parents had died in the wilderness. And so they were utterly alarmed that the eastern tribes would construct an altar on the east of Jordan. And they actually assembled to go to war against those tribes in order to purge away the evil. And confronted them by reminding them of God's judgment on the nation when some of the people sinned. For example, they mentioned the plague after the iniquity of Peor and the sin of Achan. Now, 1 Kings 12:30 is set at this point and suggests that it's the pivotal event in the life of the northern tribes. It says, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." 2 Kings 17, verse 21 says this, speaking of Jeroboam, "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made," I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Jeroboam drove them away from following God. And you can see that it's God who tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. I'll read the verse. "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." So you notice God chose Jeroboam, knowing full well he would do this, and then Jeroboam actually drove Israel away from God. He said, "It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem." They went as far as Dan. So you see, distance wasn't the real issue. These people were glad to forsake God. Also, Bethel was very near the border of Judah, so it was convenient for those in the southern region of the northern kingdom to stay within Jeroboam's kingdom. Jeroboam also set up high places that were local, verse 31. He made a new priesthood, non-Levites, and according to 2 Chronicles 13:9, the only criterion for being a priest was wealth. He had to consecrate himself. He made a new religious calendar. He changed the feast of the 7th month, which would have been the Feast of the Tabernacles, to the 8th month. And this was something he devised out of his own heart, according to verse 33. And then he officiated personally as high priest. Now, what is the appeal of this? The appeal is to have a visible representation of God. Many people would rather have something that is tangible but false than what is intangible but real. Give us something we can touch, we can put our hands on it, we can write it down on a piece of paper or whatever, and that is what we're going to hang on to. Instead of saying, we will trust in the unseen God. Some people say, give us rules instead of Christ. Now, you see, this was not instituting a whole new religion in the sense of, let's worship a different god like Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech. This is to be worshiping the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, very similar to what Aaron said when he put up the golden calf to represent the true God who had brought them out of Egypt. Notice it is connected to a long-established religious tradition. It's not placed at his own residence. It's placed at Bethel, where God had appeared to their father Jacob. So, we can expect God to appear to us here. It was placed at Dan. Image worship was already established there by someone who was no less illustrious than the grandson of Moses. And he had detailed rituals. He made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, which was a rival to the Feast of Judah in the 7th, the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice this ominous statement, something he devised out of his own heart. You know, that's one of the great temptations in churches, and that is to create a church that suits your own imagination instead of seeking what God says and saying we will abide by whatever he says. And just think of the practical advantages. It's easier. You don't need to go so far. It really works. I mean, these gods brought you up from the land of Egypt. Our methods work. And it flows with our culture instead of going against the Middle East culture of the times, the shrines in the high places. And besides, anybody can be priest. He rejected the Levitical priests. You might compare 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13 and 14. And possibly he felt they would be too loyal to the southern kingdom. He made anyone priest. Now, whoever makes a person priest can control that priest. So you see, he could control the priestly system. And then he had impressive authentication because the king himself is sacrificing and installing priests at Bethel, and he operated essentially as high priest. The result was that he brought upon himself the very things he was afraid of. First of all, he lost his best people. He didn't convince everybody. The Levites, they all left Israel and went to Judah because he excluded them. 2 Chronicles 11, 14. He didn't want the ones who had God's answers. You know, it's very interesting that often happens today. The people who have the answers from God are not wanted because people want to devise something out of their own heart. He also lost serious believers because 2 Chronicles 11, verses 16 and 17 says that all those who sought God left Israel and went to Judah and strengthened it. They strengthened it numerically and they strengthened it morally. In fact, the spiritual fiber of the northern kingdom practically vanished overnight. It's no surprise that the lawless folks remaining were a really violent and ridiculous bunch. They had overthrow of dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. And they experienced the judgment of God that Jeroboam himself experienced, and we'll see that in chapter 14. Now the lesson is, when we compromise God's principles to obtain a goal, we actually destroy what we were attempting to obtain. That happens again and again and again. That brings us to chapter 13. And remember, chapter 13 is just part of the text that continues on from chapter 12. You don't turn out the light and go to sleep. You just keep reading. And that helps you see a connection here. Jeroboam is there offering at the altar, and he's officiating at the inauguration of this great new thing, and something very unhandy happens. A man of God from Judah, of all places, came to Bethel, and while Jeroboam is standing right there to burn incense, this man cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, "Altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Can you imagine what an awkward circumstance that was? I mean, here's a big convocation. We're inaugurating this new wonderful thing, and this man from a foreign country, from the rival kingdom, comes up there and has the impudence to say all of that stuff emphatically right in the middle of the very solemn event. No wonder Jeroboam didn't like it. Now, this chapter shows Jeroboam's resistance to God's messages. And it also shows the immediate ascendancy or importance of false prophets in the northern kingdom and their triumph over the true. That's exemplified by the old prophet that you find later in the chapter. And you can see that there was long-standing corruption even before Jeroboam arrived. The interesting thing is that the triumph of this false prophet actually shows the impotence of false prophets, because even though his false word was taken as true, even by the true prophet, he seemed to have superficial success, God's word still stands and ultimately was vindicated, so the false prophet had ultimate failure. Now, it's so important to remember that, because many times what seems to be true is actually false, and what appears to be false is actually true. And the way you can tell is how it lines up with what God has already told us. So Jeroboam resists God's verbal message, verses 1 to 10. Notice that this prophet who shows up on the scene predicts the very name of the king who arises 3 centuries later to defile the altars. Now, instead of trembling, what does Jeroboam do? Blatantly rejects the message, calls for the prophet's arrest, and reaches out to grab him. And a miracle happened immediately. His arm got stuck. He couldn't pull it back in. That would be very unhandy to go through life with your arm stuck like that, where you couldn't pull it back in. And then the fulfillment is confirmed by another immediate miracle. Remember, according to the Levitical regulations in Leviticus 6, verse 10 and 11, the ashes were to be carefully carried away. This altar split apart, and the pouring out of the ashes shows God's immediate denunciation of Jeroboam's system as invalid. It's also interesting to notice that the unnamed prophet from Judah doesn't even address the apostate Jeroboam. Instead, he denounces the altar. And notice how Jeroboam engages in wicked behavior and apparently has no remorse. You know, you'll see that kind of thing happening over and over as you observe life, where God is not speaking to such people, but we can observe God's disapproval of their works as you keep your eyes open and see what's happening. Jeroboam doesn't feel any personal concern regarding the message. His only concern is to destroy the messenger. And then, since his arm is stuck, he can't pull it back in, he requests the prophet to pray to his God, implicitly admitting that he had departed from that God. And the prophet prayed for him, and he was healed. Now that shows quite an interesting attitude by the prophet. He didn't say to himself, well, I mean, after all, Jeroboam should be paralyzed for a while to make the lesson more clear. You know what this shows us? We never really lose by doing good. And notice also God's mercy and kindness even to this rebel. And then Jeroboam's next action might have been some kind of cover-up, I'm not sure. He invited the prophet to come for a meal and get a reward. Notice again, he's not concerned about his affront to God. He merely wants to smooth over the situation through friendliness, and maybe he was hoping to win the prophet's favor, and certainly he would wanted to save face before the crowd. But the prophet's reply was just like another stab from the sword of the Lord, because he said, I can't come. If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Now, to refuse to go to the king's house for a meal and get a reward, and then tell him that yet besides, what an insult that would be viewed as. In our day, he would have been viewed as being very undiplomatic. Notice the symbolism here. The character of God's prophets are, they are not for sale, and they cannot walk the same path that everyone else walks. I mean, sometimes people wonder, why can't you just adjust? Why can't you just fit in? Well, this prophet couldn't fit in. Why? Because he was being obedient to God. In essence, the northern kingdom was a place of such corruption that God wanted his prophet to get in there, say his message quickly, and get out. And God didn't want his prophet joining with these apostates to eat and drink. So go home a different way. I mean, somebody that's looking for you might think, okay, he's going to come back this way, and whoops, they wouldn't see him because he went home a different way. You know, the spies of Jericho were going back another way, and the wise men were told to go back another way, so they don't get waylaid or stopped. Now, this unnamed prophet should have embraced both of those points to focus on a major truth, and that is avoid all delay, beat it out of there. Sometimes there are things that we're supposed to learn from what God says, even though they are not explicitly stated. And you see, this emphasizes the importance of obeying God in all details, even if those details don't seem important, even if it will involve incredible personal loss. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to go visit the king and eat at his table and get a gift? That'd be pretty nice. Now remember, here he's going to experience these losses if he obeys God. And the contrast is Jeroboam had disobeyed for fear of losses. Here's this man who says, even if you gave me all these prizes, I wouldn't do it. So he was faithful to God in what God had told him to do. Now, is this little command very important? The answer is, it is very important. And one of the reasons we know that is because in this chapter, it is stated over and over and over and over again. But there was an old prophet at Bethel, and he was impressed by the unnamed prophet's ministry, and he was willing to lie to that prophet in order to achieve his own ends. Now, we don't know why he decided to do this. Maybe he was ashamed of his own failure to stand against Jeroboam's evils. Maybe he wanted to raise himself to a higher level by fellowship with the prophet who was faithful. We don't know. But the prophet of Judah was obedient at the sight of the shrine. He was obedient in leaving and heading toward home, but he opened the door of disaster by sitting under an oak. Now, there is nothing wrong with sitting under an oak. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, so that means I can do it. Well, it does maybe mean you could do it, but it might not be the wise thing to do, and it might open you up to temptations that you can't handle. He should have been thinking, if God said he is not to eat bread or drink water in this place, that implies a hasty return. Because the longer you wait, the thirstier you will get. And as thirst grows and grows, it will eventually become a dominating passion. So he was sitting under the oak, which wasn't wrong in itself, but that gave time for the old prophet to catch up with him. And you see, he got to the point where he preferred what was false rather than what was true. That happens so many times to people. And actually, sitting under the oak, which wasn't wrong in itself, opened the door for a temptation that he was not able to handle. So the old prophet caught up. It reminds you of David loafing in Jerusalem instead of fighting the Lord's battles. And that brought on the whole Bathsheba episode. Now, even though he clearly knew God's will, because he had stated it, he stated it more than once. He believed a lie. Why did he believe that lie? He believed it because he preferred it. He preferred the lie regarding bread rather than the joy of fellowship with God. And besides, the prophet told him about an angel. An angel said to me. Oh, see what this shows? It shows the dangers of merely obeying rather than delighting in God's commands. If your attitude is, well, I have to do this because God said so, you are wide open for temptation right there because you are not delighting in the thing God said. And so the first little thing that comes along that might make you feel like it would be excusable to not do this thing, you're hunting for it. You know, you might have thought, well, what God really didn't want was he didn't want interaction with common people or with Jeroboam, but being with an elderly prophet would be okay. That would be a nice thing, wouldn't it? You know, that's exactly how people do when they come to a commandment in the New Testament they don't like. They begin to just sort of squirm it a little bit, scrooge it a little bit, modify it a little bit. And well, after all, doesn't God believe this and that and the other thing? And especially since this old man had said he had gotten recent angelic revelation. So maybe he knows more from God than I do. False humility. So he disobeyed. He went back, he ate and drank. He had been obedient again and again, and then he failed when he almost had reached the goal. You see, he refused Jeroboam's grand invitation. He refused the old prophet initially. And finally, he gave in, succumbed to the enticement from a false brother. And so, having refused the king's banquet, he disobeys for a meal of bread and water. How often do we succumb to temptation, having nearly completed the course successfully? You see what this sequence did? It unveiled a bit of corruption in his own heart. And the message of doom came through whom? It came through the old prophet. As they sat at the table. You can have wonderful fellowship when you disobey like this. Wonderful fellowship. For a little while. But wonderful fellowship with what? A lying prophet. You see, people think, well, I can compromise what God said and then we'll be able to accomplish this and that and the other thing. But you know what you've accomplished? You've accomplished the embracement of disaster into your soul. The joys of disobedience are so short and so shallow. And notice the tragedy. God was not speaking through the unnamed prophet anymore. What a cost. He lost direct communion with God. And now he hears direct communication of God's truth through the mouth of one who falsely claimed angelic communication. And God is using a liar to bring him God's truth. So, since he liked to listen to a liar, he will now have to hear from that liar a truth that he will not like. And what is the truth? Same truth that should ring down through our ears today. When God says something, he hasn't changed his mind. You know what shows the critical importance of obeying what you know from the Bible? Even if some spiritual person claims connection with God that shows your views are out of date. And so he receives a message of doom. And now he gets to ride on a donkey. Quite an improvement over walking. Except there's a problem. There's an unexpected problem, and that is a lion met him. Now clearly this is a supernatural event. The lion did not eat the carcass, so it wasn't that he was hungry. The lion did not attack the donkey. And the donkey didn't run away. That's just not natural at all. The lion killed the man, and then the lion stands there, and the donkey stands there. Under normal circumstances, that donkey would have been out of there in a hurry. And apparently they stood there for a long time until people went back into the town and told the old prophet about it, and someone went from the place of the accident, what seemed like an accident but wasn't an accident, to the old prophet, and then he had to travel back to the place. So the lion was standing there for a long time. Now, have you ever tried to get food away from a cat? This is a big cat. So just imagine deciding you're going to take that body. That would seem dangerous. And apparently the old man had no trouble doing that. So what does the old prophet do? Like many false brethren, he does the ineffectual. He mourns, buries them in his own tomb, requests to be buried beside them. You know, he's doing all these things that have this external piety when in fact He was the source of corruption. And so he honors the unnamed prophet in the very death he precipitated. It reminds me of the pious-sounding emptiness that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew 23 when he said, "You say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed those prophets." But guess what? Who did they kill? They condemned the greatest prophet of all, the one who was God himself, and yet they wanted to build the tombs and monuments for the prophets. Now, what the old prophet actually does is emphasize that the message against the altar of Bethel will surely be fulfilled. Notice God's sovereign wisdom in this event. God made a huge point about the corruption of the northern kingdom. In other words, this kingdom is so corrupt, I don't want you to even eat their bread or drink their water. And the corruption is also borne out by even the old prophet who's become corrupt, telling a lie which he claimed was God's message so that he could host the unnamed prophet. Notice the seriousness here. The disobedience of that unnamed prophet messed up the point, but God had the last word. You had the public repeating of this prohibition over and over and over, and with it, there's this strict judgment on the godly prophet who disobeyed. Now, what are some of the emphatic lessons? God does not contradict himself. And it's possible that he gave the old prophet an opportunity to have his faith strengthened, even while publicly rebuking his dishonesty. And, of course, he riveted the attention of the people on the surety of this prophecy. And so what he's doing, God is guarding individuals in Israel who would refuse the false religion. Remember, Elijah and Elisha ministered to the northern kingdom, a person here and a person there. Individuals were ready to say, we will follow God. And so out of this episode, God is providing something that encourages individuals in the corrupt, wicked northern kingdom to faithfully be obedient to God. It also confirmed the prophecy against the altar and could bring a holy terror to righteous people. You know, there's a terminology that is often in the scripture. It talks about a man feared the Lord. And that is a term you don't hear much these days. People like to say, well, he had reverence for the Lord. But the whole description that says he feared the Lord, I think, is a useful terminology. A person that has not only reverence for the Lord, but trembles at the prospect of disobeying his word. If a righteous man who was deceived into disobedience receives such retribution, how much more those who turn to idolatry and blatantly disobey? Sometimes you want to read 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 to 18, you will see how this was fulfilled. King Josiah was running some reforms and cleaning out some of the idolatrous messes, burning bones of dead people on these altars. And what that did was it desecrated the altar and made it impossible to use. In other words, that thing has been defiled. And so he's doing that, and he comes to a certain grave, and somebody said, that's the grave of the man who cried out against this altar. And Josiah said, leave his bones alone. You see, that thing was remembered 300 years later. And so this thing became a great object lesson. Josiah didn't know the details about that prophet's grave, but asked about it. And clearly the people knew about it. And what was the significance of what happened? Notice in the last part of this chapter that Jeroboam paid no attention. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people. He just keeps on going and even expanding this wicked program. Now clearly, God could make his arm get stiff, just the arm muscles, and these other parts were working fine. Then God could make a lion come on and kill that prophet who disobeyed in what many people would call a very minor thing. And the donkey wouldn't run away. This supernatural event, God could deal with them individually. That should have warned Jeroboam, God could deal with you just momentarily. And so if God's severity came on his prophet for that, what some people would call a small failure, what would his own judgment be like? But instead, Jeroboam accelerated in his sins. His hand was restored, and this irksome prophet from Judah was gone, and he made priests from every class anyone who wished. So what should we be learning from this? Well, in God's dealings, God's chastisement is more severe against those who are truly believers. The unnamed prophet is in contrast to the old prophet and to Jeroboam. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 7 and 8 says that all sons receive chastisement, and those who do not receive chastisement are not sons. That's one of the clues on how you can tell who is a believer or not. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 says, if judgment begins at the house of God, where will the ungodly appear? And what God expects is total obedience from his children, even in what many people call little things. In fact, good motives never justify a wrong action. Sometimes a good action can be corrupted by evil motives, but good motives never justify wrong action. So how can we open ourselves for disaster? We open ourselves for disaster by not doing God's work with all our might. You might ask yourself the question, am I sitting under an oak somewhere? And by not delighting in the commands of God. If you read verse 21 literally from Hebrew, it goes like this. He rebelled against God's mouth. In other words, he didn't like what God said and he rebelled against it. And so he disregarded the command of God in favor of some advice, or maybe we would say in modern terms, some insight from a spiritual brother. You know, there are plenty of people that you can find to give you advice on any topic you want that is contrary to what the Bible actually says. If you want to find them, you can find them. God has let that happen on purpose because through it, he tests who really are his followers and who are not. In fact, we will be responsible for our actions even if we have been deliberately misled by someone else. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. You know, Paul said, though we or an angel of heaven, if we came preaching to you a different gospel than what we preached, let him be accursed. What that means is God holds us responsible for what he has already told us. Now notice this disobedience of this unnamed prophet. He ate and drank and was killed by a lion. He was enticed to disobey by a prophet of God. Why did he fall to that temptation? Because he preferred to believe a lie than to stay with the truth. And God made a gigantic point. He holds the individual responsible even if an older superior says the opposite. Otherwise, God would have had the old prophet killed by the lion. You see, disobedience is never vindicated by saying, well, a very renowned spiritual leader told me so. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 10, to find a shocking paragraph. Jeremiah 14, verse 10 to 16. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Now notice, that is a shocking statement. He's telling his prophet, don't pray for this people. I won't hear their cry. Don't pray for them for good. And so Jeremiah is quite shocked. And he says, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. In other words, these people aren't obeying you because their prophets have told them lies. What does God say? Verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their own heart. Therefore, Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. In other words, I'm going to deal with those prophets. I'm going to punish them for their iniquity. But look at the next sentence, verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will punish their wickedness on them. In other words, God says, I will punish the prophets for saying false stuff, and I will punish the people for believing that false stuff. Chapter 14 of 1 Kings, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now notice what this tells you. Chapter 14 is a continuation of the story. So often we stop reading. So this is still part of the same story. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So notice, Jeroboam is not learning. He is not putting cause and effect together. And notice, in this chapter, God is not calling him to repentance. But God is sending him a message of doom. And I want you to see a contrast regarding spiritual blindness and spiritual perception. Jeroboam is spiritually blind. He has a defective view of God. Live as you please, and then get answers from God when your own schemes are useless. His new religion couldn't help his son, but he knew that God knew the future. And he had special regard for the prophet who had told him he would be king. So, here is a prophet that has been favorable toward him in the past. Hopefully, he will again. And he wants to get insight by going to God as an ordinary citizen. He doesn't want this to be the wife of Jeroboam going, just an ordinary citizen. So he tells his wife to disguise herself to appear as an ordinary citizen. The gift she takes along is a gift that's appropriate for an ordinary citizen, but not appropriate for a king. Loaves and honey. He hoped the prophet would unknowingly divulge the information he wanted. Now just imagine this. He thought he could fool the prophet regarding his identity, but expected the same prophet to discern the future. Now, that's what happens when you start rejecting truth. You start rejecting truth, you become twisted in your mind and unable to make proper connections between things. You lose the ability to properly evaluate things, and you will draw conclusions that are false from facts that are true. The contrast, of course, is Ahijah. Ahijah has spiritual perception, and that is the special privilege of those who walk with God. Ahijah is actually physically blind. And so the disguise was totally irrelevant. Ahijah couldn't see anyway. Ahijah might be blind, but he can hear. Even though he's not able to see physically, God was whispering in his ear things normal people couldn't even hear. And he hears the sound of Mrs. Jeroboam's footsteps, chapter 14, verse 6. And the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman. Verse 6. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. It's a very severe word, heavy tidings, the King James says. The Hebrew is kasheh, cruel, severe, hard. You know, the Israelites served with rigor, Exodus 1:14, or stiff-necked people, Exodus 32:9, harsh and evil, Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:3. You get the idea of the word. It has some intensity to it. A fierce battle, 2 Samuel 2:17, and Rehoboam's rough answer, 1 Kings 12:13. And what was the message? It was a message of doom. Jeroboam had squandered God's special blessings, verse 7 through 9. Go tell Jeroboam, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Notice, he had no gratitude to God for his exaltation from an ordinary citizen to king and for the kingdom that God took from David's house and gave to him. No concern about following God like David did. More evil than all before him. More evil personally, chapter 14, verse 9. And also, 14:22, the people of the north followed him in this evil. You might ask, well, how was he more wicked than Solomon? Well, Jeroboam was explicitly teaching the nation to follow him in evil, and he was designing religious institutions to oppose God. He disobeyed explicit commands, Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, made other gods, made molded images, and it shows God's evaluation of this modified religion, because God says, you made other gods. And you cast me behind your back. That is saying an expression of total and utter contempt. He had cast God behind his back. That terminology is only used here and in Ezekiel 23, verse 35. It reminds me of Psalm 50, verse 17. You throw my words behind you. In other words, you don't even want to think about what I say. God says in verses 10 and 11, I will bring disaster upon your entire family. It's a crescendo of threats as you read through that. It says, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. This is like a ridding of disgust. It's like sweeping dung out of a house or possibly burning dung, and the people are going to be eaten by dogs and vultures. And guess what? This is God's word, not man's. But the son in question would die a natural death. Now just imagine the turmoil in this mother's heart. She hears this message, and she knows as she goes closer and closer to where her son is, and finally gets to a certain point, that son will die. And this preliminary judgment shows that the full judgments would also be fulfilled. Now notice how God clarifies the situation for us. Chapter 13, verse 34, it might look like the king is getting by, but God says this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And so God's purpose is to destroy Jeroboam's household. And that corresponds to God's purpose in Scripture where he repeatedly says he will cut off the seed of the wicked. And somebody might wonder, well, what about the innocent children or the descendants who are good? This chapter clarifies that. This one child had something good toward God, and God took him early, and he escaped the judgment. And so, the cutting off of the descendants is referring to the wicked descendants. That evil house of Jeroboam would not be able to perpetuate their wickedness. It reminds me a little bit regarding Jesus' comments to the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father. In John 8, it was physically true that Abraham was their father, but spiritually they were not Abraham's seed, otherwise they would have done Abraham's works. And Jesus said they were sons of the devil. The rest of Jeroboam's family were evil, and so God was going to cut them all off so that evil could not be perpetuated through the next generations. Verse 14 to 16, God will bring national destruction to Israel. That is destruction of the present dynasty. That's a present disruption. And he will uproot Israel. That means a future disruption. And look at the terminology there in verses 14 to 16. Israel will be helpless before the fury of the storm as a reed is shaken by the water. It'll be uprooted from the good land God gave. They'll be scattered beyond to the region God called Abraham from, namely a family of idolaters. And the reason is because Israel joined with Jeroboam in idolatry. Well, if you glance at verses 17 to 20, you find the fulfillment. There's the death of the child. There's the mourning by all Israel. Very possibly he was the heir to the throne. God's words are fulfilled to the last detail. And the fulfillment of short-term prophecies emphasize the certainty of fulfillment of long-term ones. By the way, that's one of the great reasons for studying prophecy, because you see over and over again how they were fulfilled in detail, and that tells you that the prophecies of the future will be, and the ultimate end of the wicked will be, all those things are just as certain. God's words are going to be fulfilled to the last detail. And then you have verses 19 and 20, the death of Jeroboam. Finally, Jeroboam dies after long years. God didn't cut him off immediately. And his doom, he who often hardens his neck against reproof shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy, Proverbs 29:1. And this passage shows how he's suddenly cut off. The pronouncement of doom. Not that he was suddenly physically killed, because he outlived Rehoboam. And it corresponds to the sudden destruction of false teachers long before their physical death that's described there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In other words, they have experienced sudden, swift, internal destruction, and others follow their destructive ways. Well, Jeroboam is succeeded or followed by Nadab, and then 1 Kings 15, 25 and following tells about the death of Nadab. Now, notice in these chapters we've looked at, there were two true prophets, one false prophet, and one apostate. And God has higher standards for those who are truly his own than for unbelievers. Jeroboam lived for a long time accumulating wrath, and the unnamed prophet was judged and became a huge object lesson. Now, I want you to just be ready to page through your Bible a little bit, and I want to show you a chiasm in this section of Scripture. Remember, a chiasm focuses our attention on something in the middle. So look at chapter 12, verse 21 to 24, and you find God's prophet withstands the king of Judah. You know, when God's prophet said, don't go up and fight against Jeroboam. Then hold your finger there and go down to chapter 14, verses 4 to 18, and you find God's prophet pronouncing doom on Jeroboam and Israel. So that's the first inclusio. Now, coming down from the top, you have inside of that, chapter 13, 1 to 5, you have the prophet's outcry against the altar of Bethel. And then up from the bottom, chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, the surety of this word against the altar of Bethel. That's the next inclusio. Then coming down from the top, you have the initial prophet disobedience, even to small detail. Chapter 13, verses 6 to 17. And then up from the bottom, chapter 13, verse 23 to 30, the judgment of God's prophet for disobedience of a small detail, like people call it. So you see, here's the question of obedience or disobedience to a small detail. And right in the middle, chapter 13, verses 18 to 22, is God's prophet being seduced by a false prophet. In other words, you're going through the history of Jeroboam and his apostasy and how it affects the nation of Israel. And then you have a chiasm that is pointing its finger right into the middle and saying, pay attention. This man was deceived by a false prophet. He started out so well, and he decided to disobey on something that probably seemed like not a big deal. That is a very pointed warning to us. And so this chapter is very important, these chapters, because they emphasize to us how important it is to obey in detail what God has said. Whether we agree with it or not, whether we prefer it or not, that's irrelevant. And what we should do more and more is seek to have a delight in what God has told us. You see, the focus of the chiasm is the danger of being seduced by a false prophet. The overall content is the disaster of Jeroboam's apostasy and the people going with it. But the focus is the danger of being seduced by a minor figure, even, who pretends to be a messenger of God. And what is the message for us? It is that God's word will always stand. Always. And how can you know whether somebody is advising you truthfully or not? You have to know the word of God and know it well. And if you do, you can test it by it. In fact, remember in 1 John chapter 4, it says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And often people do not connect that with some verses further down in the chapter. Because further down the chapter, he says, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He who is of God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. Now, John wasn't arrogant. He wasn't just making up something on his own and saying, you should listen to me. He knew he was speaking God's words. And you see, the people who really love God, they love to hear God's words. It's like, yes! He who is of God hears us. But he who is not of God is like, who are you telling me I've got to do this? Who are you telling me that's the answer? You see? The answer comes back to what? What God has already said. In fact, there's an interesting verse in Matthew chapter 24. It talks about the great deceptions of the future when there will be people saying, here is Christ, there is Christ, come here, come there. And they'll even do signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. You remember that little passage in Matthew 24? And then Jesus says this, remember, I have told you before. In other words, when there are people who are actually working miracles to get you to believe that something that's false is actually true, there's a simple way to keep it straight. Remember what Jesus has already said. And see, that is still applicable to us down through the centuries. We remember what Jesus has said, what God has said, what the Word has taught us. And so if somebody comes with miraculous something or another, or claiming an angel told them something, or they have this special insight that they got because the Lord just spoke to them and it made it so clear, you test it by the Word of God. Because someday, all of us will be judged not by somebody else's opinion, not by your own opinion even, but by the Word of God itself. And we have the privilege of aligning ourselves with the Word of God now and in helping those around us to align themselves with the Word of God so that on that great day, we won't be ashamed. May the Lord bless you.